Job chapter 1, and we're going to read this chapter together. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to the presence, or to present themselves rather, before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Father, we are thankful for the Scriptures, and we're thankful for the authority of them. We're thankful for the light that you've given us, the access you've given us to them. And Lord, a day such as today, it is a reminder. You do use instruments, Lord. We're thankful that you took some stubborn, backward German monk some 500 years ago. And Lord, everything that we enjoy today can be traced back to what you did through that man in more ways than I think we can account and recognize. And Lord, you've used many things to bring us where we are, but Lord, we thank you for the light you gave that man. We thank you for the Reformation. We thank you for the holy word of God that's been preserved for us. And Lord, we're thankful that you use broken. We could pick out many different things about Martin Luther and talk about how bad he was and how wrong he was, but Lord, he was a man you lifted up and used because you use broken instruments. And Lord, we're thankful for that's our hope today. Lord, you'd use this broken instrument to help your people. Bless your word. We ask for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. This book of Job is a book that helps us better understand sovereignty, Satan, and suffering. In fact, that's what I titled my message. More specifically, how we're to understand and respond to hardship and affliction as God's people. And the lesson could not be clearer here. Satan is on a quest to destroy the faith of God's people. And yet God is on the quest to strengthen the faith of God's people. And of all things, he uses the devil to accomplish that very purpose. In a nutshell, that is why we have this book. This is why this book was written. And my, how many religious organizations in the name of Christianity get this completely backwards? You see, God's trying to do some good things, but that nasty old devil, he just keeps sticking his nose in the way and thwarting God's plan. And that's utter nonsense. This book, and even the first chapter that we read, completely dispels any such notion. And while there's a number of things we could draw out of this, I want to bring out five things for our consideration today from these first two chapters. Five things we learn from God's dealings with Job. The first of which, God allows the devil to attack and afflict righteous, God-fearing people in most horrific ways. First of all, notice Scripture's testimony of Job, verse 1. Job was a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. In the end of verse 3, this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. I mean, you don't get any better than Job in his day. We don't know who the inspired writer was to Job, but this was his testimony of Job. And we have God's own testimony here in verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" So clearly, Job was a blameless, upright man who feared God, which was evidenced by a life where he eschewed evil or turned away from evil. He walked in holiness, forsaking sin. In fact, he was so sensitive to sin in his life, it carried over into the lives of his children. He was preoccupied and concerned about their hearts before God and their sin against God. We read that they're offering burnt offerings on their behalf, just in case one of them had sinned and cursed God in their heart, we're told in verse 5. That's the testimony of this man, Job. The favor of God was upon him. There's no question about that here. And yet, look what the Lord does. He offers his blameless, upright servant as bait for the devil's devilish designs. Verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan, I know you're looking to wreak havoc on my creation that's created in my image. I know you hate man. Have you considered wreaking havoc in Job's life? I mean, that's the conversation here. And Satan essentially comes back and says, "What am I going to do to Job? I mean, your hand is all over that man. You place this hedge of protection around his life. You bless everything the man touches. I mean, look at him. Of course he loves you. Of course he fears you. Of course he serves you. He knows nothing but your favor in his life. Take away all the blessings and he'll curse you to your face." And God says, "Go for it. Just don't touch his life." God gives the devil the green light to attack and afflict righteous, God-fearing Job. And what a sudden, devastating attack it was. Job was just going about his normal daily duties, which no doubt involved doing good and praising God and serving the Lord. And suddenly he spots this cloud of dust on the horizon. And it was one of his servants. And the servants comes running and he tells him, the Sabaeans have invaded the property and ransacked the place and killed all your servants with the edge of the sword. They've taken all the donkeys and all the oxen, killing everyone in sight. I alone escaped to tell you. This guy's still telling this story. Words are still coming out of his mouth. And he spots another guy on the horizon coming. He's telling about this other horrific event that takes place. He says, Job, fire from heaven has fallen upon the sheep and the servants tending those sheep. And just like that, they've gone up in smoke. They're gone, Job. I mean, how do you get more frightening news than that right there? I mean, fire from the sky directly aimed at your sheep and your servants. Boom! Gone. I mean, men with swords is one thing. I mean, that's horrific in and of itself. But heavenly fire aimed directly towards all your sheep and all your servants. I mean, what is that? And if that weren't enough, this guy's still breathing heavily. He's gasping for air. He's in shock. And here comes another servant, telling Job the Chaldeans have raided the place where you keep all the camels. They killed all the servants with the edge of the sword. And I just barely escaped out of my life, for my life, the skin of my life, to tell you this. Now that's a very bad day. Can you imagine such a day? We're familiar with the story. This happened to a guy. I mean, that'd be like your car breaking down on your way to work. And you call the coworker, hey, I think I don't know what happened. I ran out of gas or something. Could you come get me? And you leave the car by the side of the highway there. The coworker comes, picks you up. As you're leaving, a semi comes along and just obliterates the car, drives right straight through it like it wasn't even there. You get to your job, you realize, you talk to the boss, you've been fired. The boss fires you. The phone rings, you find out your entire house is on fire and your whole bank account's been stolen. And it's not over. In fact, the worst is yet to come. Well, this guy's describing this scene created by these evil Chaldeans. Here comes another guy. And by this time, Job's got to be thinking, what more could possibly happen? I mean, am I dreaming? Is this a nightmare? And this guy delivers the news that confirms indeed it was a nightmare, but he wasn't dreaming. This was real. Job, this massive wind came and just lifted up the roof of the house, you know, ceiling, joists, rafters and all, and the whole thing collapsed and fell upon your children. Job, they're all dead. All of them. God allows the devil to attack and afflict his people in the most horrific ways. Lydia and I were watching Tortured for Christ the other night, a documentary on the life of Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Romanian Christian, tortured for his faith and faithfulness to Christ. He was tortured by Russian soldiers after being arrested in 1948. And by the time that documentary had finished, I felt like my Christianity was about that big. The spread of communism into Eastern Europe made its way to Romania, and it was no friend to Christianity, never has been. As its origin can be clearly traced back to this same devil who attacked God's servant Job. In the guise of equality for all, communism is nothing but an expression of atheism and hatred for God, built upon the pillars of tyranny and brutality, Christians being primary targets. Wurmbrand and numerous other brothers in Christ were arrested, interrogated, beaten, tortured, in the most inhumane, wicked ways possible. An effort just to get names and contacts, and they wouldn't budge. By the grace of God, those men would not yield. And they would force imprisoned Christians to stand endless hours in a box that was barely big enough to stand in, lined with sharp razors, designed to pierce them as soon as they grew weary of standing. Their handcuffs had sharp nails inside the collar. So when they shook and shivered from the winter cold, it cut into their wrists. They were hung upside down by ropes and beaten on the bottom of their feet and backs. In fact, Wormbrand was beaten so badly, the flesh came off the bottom of his feet and they reached bone. There was exposed bone. He never really walked the same again. They would put them in ice boxes where prison doctors would watch them and signal the guards just about the time where they thought they were going to freeze to death, pull them out in time, thaw them out, and put them back in. Just brutal, merciless, devilish. One man who refused to talk, they tortured him with red-hot pokers and knives to where he was profusely bleeding. Then they would throw him into a prison cell with a pipe about that big, and they'd feed hungry rats into that cell. That forced him to stay awake all night lest he fall asleep to rats attacking his body. Their efforts got so desperate with this man, they drug his son into the room to beat him until he decided to talk. Finally, the father just couldn't take it anymore. He said, Okay, stop. I'll tell you whatever you want to know. And his son turned to him, bloodied back, nigh unto half dead. Father, do not do me the injustice, he said, of having a traitor as a parent. He says, if they kill me, I die with the words Jesus in my homeland. Enraged by that, the Russian soldier beat him to death in front of his dad. Wormbrand said, what the communists have done to Christians surpasses any possible human understanding. It was a work of the devil. Working through the instrumentality of communism, mercilessly attacking God's people. And there are countless other stories that could be told. Stories going on right now, brethren. Right now. Yet, God allows the devil to attack and afflict His people. He does so, and in every instance, it takes place within the purpose of God for a greater good. Which leads to my second point. Satan's work is ultimately God's work. God grants Satan limited access to His people to accomplish His purpose in their lives. There are many false notions about the devil's reign in this world. I mean, he's rightly called the prince of the power of the air. Jesus calls him, He does call him the ruler of this world. But he is, in as much as he rules over the darkness of this sin-laden world. But be assured, Jesus, or Satan rather, Jesus rules over Satan. Satan's rule is limited. Yeah. It's completely governed and controlled by God Himself. The devil does not, and the devil cannot, exert his will over and against God's will. He can only do what God gives him permission to do. Notice in our text, it's Satan coming to present himself before God, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Notice, as previously mentioned, it's God. Not only who allows Satan to attack Job, he actually makes the offer. Verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? It was also God that set the boundaries of the attack. Verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And so Satan splits the scene and makes haste to go destroy. But notice, Job credits God with everything that had happened. Immediately after this horrific wave of events we just read unfolds, Job responds in verse 20, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped." And what did he say? "That nasty old devil, you know, he got me good, but I'm still going to trust the Lord." It's not what he said, is it? He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away." Who's doing the taking away? Satan or God? I mean, you read the account with me. I mean, it clearly indicates the devil being the means of all this devastating destruction. But Job says, "The Lord has taken away." Job understands God's sovereignty aright, that He rules over all things. And so he makes the correct connection here, that this has ultimately come from the hand of the living God. He doesn't respond, "Why me, Lord? How could you do this to me?" I mean, it wasn't anger, it wasn't blaming, it wasn't questioning God. It was, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, Job, have you been out in the sun too long? I mean, are you in shock here? Did you even hear anything that was just told you? Yes, I did. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And amazingly, verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Job 1, Satan 0. Which leads me to my next point. Thirdly, God's aim in using Satan in the lives of His people is to prove and strengthen the faith of His people and magnify the greatness of His worth. God's not done here. And Satan's still not convinced. Chapter 2. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro the earth and walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.'" I mean, this is unreal. Of all things, the Lord is saying, "Satan, you want another crack at my man Job? He still holds fast to his integrity. Although you, Satan, incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So, part two. Now, God gives Satan permission to stretch out his hand against Job's person. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life. Again, God sets the boundary. You can touch him, but you cannot take his life. So Satan does just that by giving him these loathsome sores and boils from head to toe. Again, God offers Job as a target for the devil's evil purposes. Verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? He reasserts that Job is a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And this just gripped me last week when I was meditating on this text. I mean, Job remained a servant of God despite everything that happened. Despite having his livestock plundered, his servants murdered, and all his children perished by a devastating wind, Job still served and worshipped God. Knowing that it all came from his hand. This is phenomenal. And very convicting to me. The Lord defines Job exactly the same way he defined him before Satan was let loose on him and everything taken from him. God defined him, my servant Job, my blameless, upright servant. I mean, Job's faith is still hanging on. He's still intact. He was still serving God and worshiping God and trusting God, even though all hell broke loose in his life. Job was still God's servant. I find that very encouraging. Listen to what the Lord says of Job there at the end of verse 3. He, Job, he still holds fast his integrity, although you, Satan, incited me against him to destroy him without reason. That is, there was no cause within Job himself that warranted him being given over to Satan. There was no sin in his life that warranted God giving Satan free rein to do as he will with him. The King James probably has the better translation here, translating without reason, without cause. Oh, there's great reason behind God allowing all of this to take place. God always does what he does with reason. But it had nothing to do with any kind of sinful practice or disposition in Job's life. He still holds fast his integrity. That's the testimony of God. He's still holding fast to his integrity despite you, Satan, and your attempt to squelch him and wipe him out and take him out of the race. And Satan does not like that. He doesn't like the fact that his efforts to unseat Job's faith have proved to be unfruitful. I mean, that is his chief end in this world, in his dealings with man. To keep man from trusting God. It's his chief goal against you, Christian. Keep you from trusting God. He doesn't give one hoot that you're religious. Could care less about that. He just doesn't want people seeing or understanding that Jesus Christ is far more precious than anything this world could ever offer you. He doesn't want people to come to the place of seeing Christ as far more supreme and valuable than your stuff or your spouse or your children or anything else that flesh would regard as important in this life. That's why Paul writes the Corinthians and says, the God of this world, speaking of Satan, that's a title. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Just, they can't see. They can't see the glory of God. Keeping them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image, or Christ, who is the image of God. Why? Why is the devil so intent and so insistent on blinding people's eyes, keeping them from seeing Christ? Because he's afraid. He knows if people get a glimpse of the glory and the wonder of the person of Jesus Christ, he's lost them for good. He's lost another worshiper of the many, many idols, the slew of idols that he throws out for simple minds to lay hold of, easy bait, plunging themselves into destruction. Satan's all about destruction. He's all about convincing your mind of lesser valuable things as being more valuable than the greatest valuable thing. He hates the thought of man esteeming Christ to be greater riches than any of the treasures and offerings of this world. That's why he went after Job's most precious possessions. He was seeking to prove God wrong. You know, Job loves you, God, because of how abundantly you've blessed him. He's nothing but a lover of gifts, just like all men are. Let me take his stuff. Give me his stuff. Let me take away all these blessings, and we'll see how devoted he becomes to you, God. Let me at him. So the Lord turns him loose. Not to needlessly cause pain and sorrow in Job's life, but to prove that he is indeed supreme in Job's heart over everything. Over all his stuff that he had blessed him with. And they were blessings. God's going to put on open display before the devil, before Job's wife, and his remaining servants, his neighbors, Job himself, us, the entire universe, that when it comes down to it, regardless of what it may cost, God alone is enough for his people.
Yes.
That his grace is sufficient for them because his glory is unlike anything else in the world. And Job proved that in chapter 1. So Satan responds to Job's faith-filled integrity to God in verse 4, saying, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. Let me touch him this time, God. Let me put Job in the chokehold of bodily pain. Then we'll see how steadfast he holds up his integrity towards you. If you just give me some access to his person, this is gonna turn around. He'll be cursing you to your face. The Lord's response, verse 7, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Satan was not allowed to do one thing without the Lord's permission to do it. And so he covers Job with these putrefying sores. And there he sat in ashes, scraping his sores. I can't even imagine what that is, scraping your sores with broken pottery. And I wonder where that come from. You know, it is interesting that Job's wife is the very next thing that gets mentioned in the text. I don't know if that broken pottery was from her response to all these trials. We don't know. But I know this, she was in the trial too. Yet she didn't handle it so well, did she? Not near as well as her husband. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold forth your integrity? Curse God and die. Who was whispering in her ear? Yeah, that sounds like the very same language Satan used before God, doesn't it? Predicting Job's fall. He'll curse you to your face. Yeah, that's not exactly the best way to encourage your husband when he's sitting there in ashes with oozing sores all over his body, racked with pain and sorrow. Obviously, this was not Job's wife's best moment. And clearly amplified Job's suffering. But I do think when talking about Job, his wife can easily get overlooked as one who is also greatly suffering. No doubt this woman was in utter despair. Having suddenly lost her produce, her livestock, her servants, and 10, all 10 of her children that she raised in one afternoon. Through a tragic windstorm that Job was clearly attributing to God. That's no small trial. She, being the weaker vessel, is just as much under the weight of this trial as Job, minus the boils. Now, we're not told how much time transpired between chapter 1 and 2. Between this devastating loss and Job's boil breakout, but it doesn't seem like it's very long. I mean, it seems pretty fresh in her mind here in chapter 2. And look at Job's response to her. I mean, everything he's endured, to now be afflicted in the manner that he is here, and add to that, his wife is now turned against him, surely this would prove to be Job's breaking point, right? Satan's finally going to succeed here in tripping up Job and proving his point to the Lord, that he is not supreme in the hearts of his people. Wrong. Verse 10, you speak as the foolish women speak. Honey, you're talking like an unbeliever talks. You're talking as one who's never seen the glory of God. Shall we receive good from God and not evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I mean, that's utterly amazing to me. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? And in chapter 13, he says, though he slay me, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Job's theology could not be clearer. The Lord God did this. The one who hung the stars in the night sky, that he often looked at over his flock as he prayed. The one who hears the cry of the poor and needy and comes to the aid of the afflicted, he did this. He took everything away and he's now attacked my health. This is his hand, his work, and his purpose. God himself affirms this. Speaking to Satan, he says there at the end of verse 3, you incited me against Job to destroy him. So Job testifies God did this. God himself testifies that God did this. And yet countless Christians want to throw evil and suffering at the doorstep of the devil, claiming such things can't come from a loving God. And my friend, that's a defiance of the loving God. It's a pure denial of God's own revelation of himself to us. You know, reading through Isaiah last week, I came across that section in the mid-40s where you get all those statements, I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no one else. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being. I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And regardless of what the rest of the world has to say, Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. This wasn't some phony TBN guy standing up, just saying a bunch of words, walking out and getting on his $1 million jet. That's not who was standing here saying, and blessed be the name of the Lord. This is a man who'd suffered much. This was Job's disposition. This was real. It wasn't phony. This is incredible faith on display. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips, we're told at the end of verse 10. I mean, that's pure gold coming out of the furnace of affliction right there. Incredible. Simply incredible. You know, we would actually think this would be some fallacy if it were not written in the Word of God. I mean, we complain and sin with our lips over much, much, much less things than this. And we're in the day of grace. We know Christ. We've seen Christ. We serve the risen Savior. We have the Holy Spirit within us dwelling. This is phenomenal. How could Job do this? Well, it was grace. Surely it was grace. God's grace enabled Job to remain steadfast under these trials. The Lord gave Job eyes to see and behold what natural eyes cannot see. With the eyes of faith, Job saw something of the beauty and wonder of God. He saw that the Lord was to be prized above property and possessions and people that, yes, even though they were ever so near and dear to him, people, property, possessions, they were nothing in comparison to the beauty and wonder of God. Jesus says it, right? If you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. That strikes. That's easy to use in an evangelistic line, you know, sharing it with some lost person. But it's a whole nother thing when it's proved out in the furnace of affliction. Right? Job did just that. He proved that God was much greater than everything, including life itself. Closing this point out, in any segment of Christianity that tries to convince you that the devil is the only agent behind the affliction of God's people, they're people that sadly defy the very Bible they claim to be upholding. If there's one clear takeaway from this book of Job, it's God is sovereign over all suffering. And that is God's will. Did you hear this? It's God's will that His people suffer. That's like a dirty word in some circles. That's just not Old Testament. Paul writes the Philippians and says it very clearly. It's been granted to you, Christian, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. You see, suffering is granted of God for Christ's sake in your life. There's a fellowship with Christ that's only known in suffering. And you Christians that have suffered know that. There are depths of suffering that bring forth a fellowship with Christ like nothing else will. Nothing else. And yet people want to attribute suffering to the devil alone. My mother's church taught that cancer came from Satan. It's a pretty common thought. Therefore, we must pray away sickness with the prayer of faith. And yes, we should pray. But the implication is if you have enough faith, well, the cancer will be healed. But if you don't have enough faith, you're going to end up being stuck with your cancer and probably die. That's horrible theology. That flows right out of the Word of Faith movement. As if hanging on to this life was everything that was the Christian's main goal, the ultimate goal. This life? This thing's passing. We're pilgrims, strangers here. We've already died. Should be the case. I mean, I reckon if this is indeed your best life, yeah, that would indeed be the case. In fact, I wonder how that theology has been holding up over the last 18 months. I know somebody tried to command COVID to burn and die, but I don't think that didn't seem to work out, did it? Didn't have enough faith, I guess. Well, the doctors had my dad and I out in the hallway and asking us what we wanted to do because my mother went brain dead from a stroke due to all the many things they were trying to do to battle the cancer. And then she had this infection in her lungs. And there, I mean, you walk in the room and there was machines and bags and it was just unreal how all the stuff she was hooked up to. And there she lay living off a machine. And while we're out there in the hallway discussing this, a couple from my mother's church was in the room behind us, and they were praying out loud, seeking to cast the devil out of my mother, because this clearly demons had put her in this state of being. Now they meant well, but I told my dad, get them out of that room right now. This whole staff knows exactly what's going on, and this is a mockery to Christianity. And he did, and they left. But my dad was very damaged by that false teaching to this day. Of God having His hands tied by the devil. Unless or until you can muster up enough faith to set Him free. So He can actually do something. My friends, that's an impotent God. That's not the God of this Bible. Which leads me to my fourth point. Truth misapplied can cause more harm than good. Job finally opens his mouth here after sitting there in his pathetic heap of pain and sorrow for a week. The breakout of these boils was so bad his own friends didn't even recognize him. Look in verse 12. And when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him. They raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And that was probably the wisest thing that these men did, sat there in silence. You know, there is a time to be silent, Christian. Sometimes what people need is not your wisdom, but your presence. Not your tongue, but your ear. Not your little sayings, but your praying. Job breaks the silence in chapter 3, lamenting the fact he was ever born. You see there in verse 3, let the day perish in which I was born. And he goes on to ask these series of questions as to why he was ever brought forth to see the light of day. And his friends take liberty to break their silence. Eliphaz is first, and as often is the case, they all misjudge and misinterpret God's providence in Job's life. Now, most everything they have to say is true in and of itself. The next 20-some chapters of Job are filled with truth. Yet, it's truth that's misapplied for the most part in the case of Job. These three men are an example to us of how words that are true, not false, true, can be used in a way that damages people instead of helping them. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar all assumed that this most horrific arrival of God's providence in Job's life had to do with him sinning against God. The premise of most of their counsel is, you know, the innocent or the righteous, God, they prosper under God's hand. The wicked, well, they're the ones that are punished by God. In essence, bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. Now that's true. Bad things do happen to bad people and good things do happen to good people. But you see, they missed what was also true. They failed to account for the fact it's equally true that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. You see, truth can build up or truth can destroy. And my, what wisdom we need from God. One, to know when to speak truth. And two, what truth to speak when we speak it. I mean, that is essentially the definition of wisdom, right? It's taking knowledge and rightly applying that knowledge to the situation at hand. Folks can adapt this false notion thinking, well, I got the truth. Because I got the truth, I'm just going to blast through the world with my sword and mow everybody down with my sword of truth. Why? Because I'm all about truth. I'm a truth man. I'm the man of the sword. I'm going to wield it wherever I go. I'm not afraid of anyone. I'll take anybody on with the sword. I got the truth. You're in falsehood. Well, I'm going to be the next Paul Washer. Watch out, because here I come. And sadly, such folks do far, far more damage with truth than they actually even do with lies. There are countless heartless truth lovers that wrongly use truth to damage people rather than truly help them with it. Sadly, you know what the young, restless, and reformed movement unleashed? And by that I mean the historical wave of discovery and recovery of good biblical theology that understands God's sovereignty at the center of it, that really bursted onto the scene in the advent of the internet. Proportionally speaking, that understanding was practically in the dark ages about 20, 25 years ago. I remember when Tim and I came to Doctrine of Grace, we didn't know anybody that knew this stuff. No question about it, the Lord used the internet to infuse this truth back into vibrant existence over the last 20, 25 years. But with it, it is also true, it's also been the case, that it's attracted carnal men with carnal desires. Men who have taken good, rock-solid theology and used it in wicked, unskilled ways to bang people over the head and trample people instead of helping them understand it. Similar to the way Job's friends dealt with him right here in these chapters. Well, fifthly and lastly, in suffering, God reduces us in order to increase us. Brethren, there is something in this story to learn from in terms of ministry to others, be it your friends or your family, co-workers, one another. I've never heard anyone point this out before, but when meditating on this text, it occurred to me how incredibly merciful God was to Job's wife. Brethren, she essentially cursed God in telling Job to curse God. I want you to see this as we wrap up. Turn to chapter 42, the very last chapter. Where this thing comes to a close, and the Lord answers Job in chapters 38 through 41. And Job humbly responds beginning in chapter 42. In fact, first notice verse 5. I had heard of you, Job speaking to God. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Even in Job's day, faith came by hearing, didn't it? Job's blameless integrity was rooted in faith. Wasn't because he ever saw God. He only heard about God. It's pretty convicting when you think about the light that Job had and the life that he lived. But I want you to see how the Lord responds to Job's cursing wife. Verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Twice as much as... This was one of the richest men in the world beforehand. Now God's doubled him. Verse 11, then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Again, God brought this. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a gold ring. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. God blessed the womb of the woman who cursed him with 10 more children for her to raise and enjoy. Now you tell me if that's not remarkable. That just doesn't happen. You start backing away from people that curse God, especially in the Old Testament area. I mean, surely fire is going to fall from heaven and consume this woman just like it did the sheep and her servants, right? Just like it consumed Elijah's sacrifice. But that didn't happen. Instead, God meets this woman's rebellion, birthed in the moments of her despair, with mercy. 10 children, another 7 sons and 3 daughters. I mean, there are not many women walked the face of this earth that have given birth to 10 children. We're getting close. Somebody, I won't call out names, we're getting there. There are not many women that have walked that path. She's given birth to 20. But she's given birth to 10 after cursing God who opens and closes the womb. That's incredible. Brethren, we've had and still have people in our lives that have committed grievous sins and created great offenses. People who have sinned against great light and sinned in light of God's great kindness and love toward them. But brethren, it doesn't get any more instructive for us that when a person openly and defiantly curses the living God, and God meets that person not with wrath, but with mercy. Here you go, 10 children. And not just 10 children, but the Lord restored Job double what he had prior to the great loss that he suffered in this trial. He reduced Job in order to increase him. He, in the words of Peter, humbled Job in order to exalt him. And we're told the three new daughters that God gave Job and his wife, they were the three most beautiful daughters in the entire land. That's what the text says there. In verse 15, in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. None. And I know we can talk about outward beauty as being a vain thing, as Proverbs speaks. There's certainly truth to that for sure. But the Bible does make an association of beauty with God's blessing. And why? Because God Himself is beautiful. He's the definition of beauty. That's why. And I think the intention of God in giving Job's daughters unequaled beauty was it being a small token, reflecting upon the reality of His own beauty that held Job's integrity steadfast to the end throughout his trials. Watching those Romanians, that scene, there was a point where Wormbrand was in isolation, I think it was either 2 or 3 years, but then there was a scene in different imprisonments that they let the visitors visit in the jail cells. Watching those Romanians gathered together in the prison cell, singing and worshiping God, making music and melody with the clanging of their chains, in pure God-wrought joy. Wormbrand said there was nothing like it. In fact, he said they certainly felt the torture, but it seemed like some distant thing because of the presence of God. And I intended to bring my tortured for Christ. I got it in my notes here. Read page 58. I'm gonna go from memory here. But basically, they allowed him in this room, and they told him it was not lawful. They were not allowed to preach. But they wanted to preach and encourage one another. So they made a deal with the guards. You beat us, and we'll preach. So they preach knowing they're going to get beat. And Wormbrand said, the guards joyfully beat them, and they joyfully preached Christ. Unreal. And they bring this guy out. They take him. They just wail him. He comes back. He's bleeding. He's dripping blood. Sits down on the bed and says, now where did I leave off? That just blew me away. Oh, brethren. And praying in the prison was not allowed. They would beat them when they saw them praying. And Wormbrand would pray every night at the same time, knowing he'd be beat for it. And I started thinking, come on, Richard, just stare at the wall and make it look like you're not praying. But he refused to do it. And you know why? He wanted the guard to know he was praying. And the guard didn't know at the time. He comes in the room furious, shaking him. What's wrong with you? Praying to a God, a make-believe God that doesn't even hear you. You see where your son and your daughter, they're in prison too. What is this God doing for you? You're praying for nothing, but you're getting beat for this. And he told the guard, I was praying for you. And that guy just backed up and left the cell. And that kind of love and reality of God was used of God to safeguards like that man. After 14 years of surviving all the brutality, Wurmbrand said, "I hate communism, but I love the Russian people." And the clarity with which he loved them was indeed effectively used of God in saving souls. Brethren, we need that kind of Christianity. I need that kind of Christianity. A kind of Christianity that looks at hardship and affliction right in the face and warmly embraces it. A Christianity that whether it's a gun pointed at my body or cancer filling my body, says and sees Jesus Christ to be the most precious reality in the universe, worthy of enduring any kind of suffering for His glory. And I know for some of you, this has been a hard year. A year of difficult suffering. And I want you to know that these difficulties, though painful and hard to bear, they're especially designed love gifts from your Heavenly Father, sent to try your faith, increase your faith, and magnify the one true God to others through your faith. God is giving you, dear child of His, the precious privilege of displaying His supreme worth to a world surrounding you that would otherwise not see it, were it not your faith explicitly shining forth and throughout this furnace of affliction that God has placed you in. God is putting His glory on display in your life. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is sovereign over all that Satan and suffering touch in this world. He's using both through His people to exalt His name. And so, Father, we pray, oh, let us please exalt the name of Your Son. And Lord, let us embrace the suffering. Lord, we want to have a testimony of our brother Wurmbrand, where the joy of Christ exceeded any kind of trial he faced, that it was his life source. Father, let us learn from Job to praise You, to take that which You give and that which You take away, and bless Your name for both, and to not sin against You, Lord, in our heart and our lips. Lord, let us be filled with integrity. Let us be blameless and upright in Your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.